This morning, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of James, and we're going to look at James chapter 5. We actually come to the fifth chapter. We've been in chapter 4 for many, many weeks. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, and the title of my message this morning is Riches, Blessing or Curse. Riches can either be a blessing or riches can be a curse. It's a great responsibility when God entrusts you with great wealth. And God's concerned about how we acquire wealth and then what we do with the wealth that we have acquired. And there's a very searching and very, very powerful passage. It's kind of resembles the Old Testament prophets that rebuke the wicked wealthy. So if you haven't ever studied these verses, they're quite revealing and quite powerful. As James addresses the unbelieving rich or the wicked wealthy, as I call them, and indicts them in several cases. As we look at these verses, we're going to see the indictments that James brings against them for the fact that they, in a very self-centered, wicked, ungodly way, acquired and used their wealth. And some very insightful verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we open your word this morning that your word is a lamp to our feet, your word is a light to our path. Lord, an interesting passage where James is addressing not the believer, but unbelievers, but for the benefit of the believers. So help us to understand, help us to apply, and Lord, help us not to in any way ever envy the wicked wealthy. And help us to know that one day you will return and that you will right all wrongs, that you will set all things straight, all the injustice and all the evil that has been done, you will straighten all out, Lord. And so, Lord, speak now through what you've spoken. May the living, active, powerful word change our lives. Lord, help us to have right values and priorities. Help us not to be influenced by the world and the wisdom of the world. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me as we read our passage, verses 1 to 6. James says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. For your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat, as it were, your flesh as a fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields and have kept back by fraud, they cry, and the cries of them that have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Ye have lived, verse 5, in pleasure on the earth. You have been wanton and have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, James says, and he doth not resist you. In chapter 3, verse 13, James began a section in which he was warning us about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom that comes from God from above. There were two kinds of wisdom mentioned there. There was the wisdom that was earthly, it was sensual, and it was devilish. And a believer can very easily find himself or herself beginning to follow the wisdom of the world. As a Christian, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the danger is that in the world, we find the world begins to get into us or creeps into us. And as we said, we begin to sink. So we begin to think like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and live by the world's wisdom rather than the wisdom which comes from above. So James asks the question in that passage, who is a wise man and understanding among you? And he gives us the answer, let him show it by the way they live their good life and by their deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Who is a wise man? A wise man is one who hears and heeds the word of God and lives it out in their daily life. Let him show by his good conversation or way he lives his life before the world. The wisdom will be lived out in the way you live your life. So James is addressing now the problems and the dangers of following the wisdom of the world. And we come to the last little section of that in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And today in our text, James is warning us not to envy the possessions, the power, or the privileges of the wicked wealthy. James knew well the natural tendency. Listen carefully. There's a natural tendency that we will envy the wealthy. You're driving down the street, big, beautiful house, and you go, wow, I'd love to have that house. Of course, whoever lives there, I'd like them to have a better house, but I'd like to have that house. Or you see a car you've always wanted. Oh, man, I've always wanted that car. Maybe you couldn't afford it, or maybe your wife wouldn't let you buy it or something like that, you know. So, oh, I want that, or I want this. And we have this natural tendency to want things, this propensity to materialism. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins kind of a philosophy. I want to buy things, and I buy it because I have the money and I can do that. So he is speaking to the wicked wealthy. Some interesting thing about this passage, and I want you to listen very carefully. When I say listen very carefully, that means I want you to listen very carefully. James is using kind of an interesting form of speech where he is not talking to the readers of the letter. He's talking to a separate group. And as I've said, I call them the wicked wealthy. They're not just wealthy, they are wicked and wealthy. So they are rich unbelievers. And if you notice here, he's actually addressing them. He's talking to them. Now, he doesn't expect them to hear. He doesn't expect them to read this passage. But what he does expect is that the believers who are the recipients of this epistle will read what he has to say to the wicked wealthy, and they will learn from that. What will they learn? Two things. They will learn not to envy the world, not to envy the wicked, unbelieving, wealthy world. And then secondly, they will understand that one day Jesus Christ will return. And we'll get this more next Sunday. When the Lord returns, he will right all wrongs. He will set all things right. If you look out in the world today and you see what seems to be an injustice, why do the wealthy just keep getting richer and the poor get poorer, and they seem to abuse the poor and take advantage of them, and they rip them off, and they're brutal in the way that they get their money, and they're careless in the way they spend it. And we think this is not right and it's not just. It's amazing that we have a very interesting passage in the Bible that deals with social injustice. I don't preach a social gospel, but I do preach the Bible, and the Bible is concerned about social issues. The oppression of the wicked upon the good, or the wealthy wicked upon the good. Now, as we're going to see in just a moment, unless you're beginning to freak out on me, it's not a sin to be rich. Oh, wow, I'm glad you said that, preacher. It's not a sin to be rich. Here's the two big questions. How did you get your money? And what are you doing with your money? And the question is whether you have money or the money has you. Where's your heart? As Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and despise the other, or you will cling to one and you will hate the other. So you cannot serve God and mammon, which is a word for riches or materialism or for treasures or for wealth. So he's speaking to the wicked wealthy, but it's for the benefit of the believers. James knows the temptation that we will envy the rich, and this could lead many Christians astray. It's a timely message for us all that live under the lure of the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. So he wanted his Christian readers not to envy the rich, which was detrimental to their spiritual life, and he wanted them to know that God would come back one day and he would straighten all things out. But as someone said, nothing reveals the state of a person's heart more than his or hers view of money and material possessions. God looks at your heart, not your wallet. God wants your heart. Now let's look at these verses. Follow with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 1. The first thing James does is call the rich man to listen. Interesting. Go to now. That's kind of old King James English for come on, listen up. Or we would say, listen up or lend me your ear, ye rich men. So who is he addressing? Rich men. You go, well, that hasn't got anything to do with me today. You know, I can go home right now because I'm not a rich man. But remember, he's talking to the rich for the benefit of the poor. So this does apply to you, right? That we would learn not to envy the wicked rich. So come to now, or listen up, ye rich men. Then he tells the rich men what to do, and it's pretty cool. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. So he says, listen up, you rich people. Begin to weep, begin to howl, because there are miseries that are going to come upon you. Now, we get this idea that, rich people are intrinsically happy. And we should know better, right? You know that suicide rate is just as high, if not higher, among rich people as it is among poor people? The wealthy take their life all the time. They're unhappy. They reach the pinnacle. They have everything they could want. And like Solomon, they say, all is vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's nothing of any value. Life is just empty. You reach the pinnacle. You have everything you could ever want, and you find out it's emptiness. That is the greatest emptiness anyone can ever have. When you're poor, you always have that hope that if you had a little more, you'd be happy. When you have everything you'd ever want and you're still unhappy, where do you go from there? And so weep and howl. Now, he's not telling them to weep and howl because they are happy and they ought to rather be sad. He's telling them to weep and howl because there's some future judgment going to come upon them and their wealth. Now, we all know that in the Middle East, they're very expressive in their mourning and in their weeping. They're not quite as subdued or dignified. They just really let it wail. They just wail, you know, wah! They weep and they howl. And the weeping and howling here is not a weeping and howling of repentance. It's the weeping and howling of the fact that judgment is coming upon you. He's not saying, be sorry for your sin. He's saying, judgment is coming upon you. So weep and howl. Now notice in verse 1, for your miseries that shall come upon you. We see the certainty of the judgment that is indicted by the words shall come. The phrase shall come in the Greek is one word, which is in the present tense. A.T. Robertson calls it the prophetic present. In other words, it's a future event, but it's just as certain as if it were happening right now today. God is beginning to judge you. Now, this is not the first time that James, in our study of the Epistle of James, has mentioned the rich in his letter. I want to give you just a little survey of this. We won't cover all of them, but turn back with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 9 to 11. As I said, not the first time James has mentioned the rich. A lot of social issues in the book of James. But notice in chapter 1, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, this is reference to the poor. It's a reference to a Christian who is poor. So you need to rejoice because in God you have been exalted. But then he addresses the rich in verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low or brought down, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withers the grass, and the flower thereof fades, and the fashion of it faileth, but the grace and the fashion of it perisheth, so shall the rich man, verse 11, fade away in all of his ways. Now, I want you to know something. In verse 10 here, he's addressing the rich, but the rich here are believers. They are believers. So he first tells the poor, rejoice because you're low and God brings you up. And then he tells the rich, you need to rejoice because you are high and God brings you down. In Christ, we are all on an equal level. So the poor is brought up, the rich is brought down. But what I want to point out is that the rich here in verse 10 of chapter 1 is a reference to believing rich. Now, there weren't very many of them in the church at that time, as there ain't very many of them in the church at this time. Especially at this church, right? Just a bunch of poor folk. But there are some that God has blessed materially. And there are some among us. You are here today, and God has blessed you with great possessions or maybe great wealth. And you need to rejoice that God brings you down in humble dependence upon God. Now, there's another reference to the rich in the book of James. Turn to chapter 2 and look at verses 5 down to verse 7. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him?" So God's chosen poor people to be rich in faith. They trust and believe in Jesus. But then notice verse 6. "But you," and this is kind of tied in with chapter 5, "but you have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not these rich people," verse 7, "blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called?" Now, James is speaking here about the wicked wealthy. And what was happening was, is the poor believers in the church were again envying them and cater to them and placating to them. When they came to the church, they gave them the best seat. When a poor man came, they said, "You sit over there under my footstool." And we studied that in the book of James. So there was this ever danger that the believers would begin to envy the rich and begin to placate to the rich and begin to appeal to them that, you know, they wanted to favor them or to follow them. And so James is warning them, and he says, it's the rich men that oppress you. They draw you before the judgment seats, and we're going to see that in chapter 5. And then in verse 7, "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" So why would you despise the poor and envy the rich? It's the rich that oppress you and come against you. It's not the fact that they're rich. It's the fact is what they do with their riches. Now turn with me back to chapter 5. And we have, as I said, another reference to the rich. But again, this rich is the unbelieving rich. So you have to kind of determine, are these rich people Christians? Or are they rich unbelievers? Here in chapter 5, "Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you." He is talking not to believers or Christians, but to unbelievers. Now, why is James again announcing judgment upon them? And I've already said it, but I'll say it again. It's not because they are rich. It would be equally wrong and unbiblical and foolish and unfair for us to say that God hates rich people. Now, I know there may be some poor folk that would like to think that. But we know very clearly from the Bible that God what? Loves everyone. God so loved the world. And shame on us, many times even as Christians, we get the idea, you know, don't witness to them, they're rich, they're going to hell kind of a deal. They're human beings for whom Christ died. They need the good news of Jesus Christ just as much as anyone else. James is not condemning the rich because they are rich. James is not making an indiscriminate attack upon the rich. It's not a sin to have wealth. Some great saints have been rich. Abraham was a wealthy man in the Old Testament. Job was a man in the Old Testament, righteous and upright, but he had great wealth. David was the king of Israel and had great wealth. Philemon in the New Testament was a slave owner and had great wealth. Joseph of Arimathea, the one who gave Jesus the tomb to be buried in, he was evidently a man of great wealth and great means. And Lydia, the woman in the book of Acts, who the Lord opened her heart and she received Jesus Christ. She was a seller of purple. She was a merchant woman, an entrepreneur, and she sold purple garments and purple cloth, and she was well off, and she had a home, and she invited Paul and the others to come lodge in her house, and the list could go on. So the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. I've heard people say that. Money is the root of all evil. I go, well, then give it to me, you know, if you don't want it. I'll take it from you. I'm kidding. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's exactly what that verse says. And I want to make that perfectly clear. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. People who begin to love money use people. People who begin to love money will lie, will steal, will cheat, we're going to see, will murder, will do all kinds of evil things in order to get gain. That's what God is condemning, the love of money. It leads to all kinds of evil. So James is announcing judgment on this rich because of how they got their riches and what they did with their riches once they had them. So the question is, how do you get your wealth and what do you do with your wealth? The focus in these verses is on those who gain their wealth in an ungodly manner and live selfishly and fail to use their wealth to bless and to benefit others. If you work hard and God blesses you or you inherit money, that's legitimate, that's wonderful, and that's great. But what do you do with your money? Do you use it to bless others? Do you use it to glorify God? Do you use it in an unselfish way, in a way that honors God, understanding that we are just stewards of all that God has given to us? He's entrusted it to us. It's a sacred trust, and we need to be wise in the way that we use what God has invested and entrusted to us. So the problem is not the possession of wealth. It is how we get it and what we do with it. Wealth can be a spiritual handicap, or it can be used to advance the kingdom for the glory of God and a blessing to others. Now listen carefully before we begin to break down these indictments. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 24, his Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. So if God has blessed you with wealth, that's fine, but you need to make sure that your wealth is a servant and not a master. That it isn't controlling you. The great evangelist John Wesley, he said, whenever I get wealth, I get rid of it as quickly as I can, lest it get a hold of my heart. We need to be careful that we don't become slaves. Remember the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He was rich. He was young, and he was a ruler. Now, in the world's eyes, right, worldly wisdom, you'd look at that and go, man, oh, to be young again. Oh, to be rich. Oh, to be in power. You know. And he had everything going for him that the world would love and admire and long for. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, but he still had this emptiness that gnawed away at his heart. And he came to Jesus and he said, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know, the commandments, keep them. And he was so self-confident. He said, I've kept them from the time I was a little boy. The Bible actually says this, that Jesus looked at that man and loved him. And said to him, there's one thing, though, that you need to do. You need to sell all that you have, give away all that you have, and come follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't asking every rich person to sell all that they have. He was asking this young man, And the reason was because his money had become his God. His money had become his God, and it had stood in the way of him coming to God. And the Bible says this young man turned and walked sorrowfully away. He would not give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said these words. He said, "How hard it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God." He said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then when the disciples heard that, they go, "Wow." It's not actually in the text. I just threw that in there. It's a little sanctified imagination. Wow. Who then can be saved? That they did say. If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you know what's amazing? Jesus actually meant a camel. Have you seen a camel lately? Those are big animals. Gnarly, slimy, drool, slobber, scratchy, scary, big, gnarly animals. He actually meant a camel, and he actually meant the eye of a sewing needle. Now, how do you get a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle? By the way, I do believe Jesus was using humor there to convey a truth. I think when people heard that, they laughed, like some of you are laughing right now. The idea that a camel could pass through the eye of a needle. That's why the disciples said, who's going to be saved? You know, the Jews thought that riches was a sign of God's blessing. See a rich man? God's blessing him. See a poor man? He did something wrong. Must be sin in your life. You must have done something wrong. God's punishing you. And a lot of people think that same way today. Oh, man, look at God's blessing me. Is he really? Riches can be a blessing or a curse. How hard it is for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus was merely saying, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You see your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." He didn't say any, he said many. There are some rich folk that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's an absolute miracle when anyone believes in Jesus, let alone those that are rich, because it creates kind of a false sense of dependence. My money can save me. My money can satisfy me. My money can take care of me in a time of need. And you need to realize the fleeting nature of wealth. How temporal wealth is. We're going to see that in our text today. Jesus then said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses." You see, the problem is that being sinful men and women, we take what we are given and we use it for ourselves at the expense of other people. Rather than receiving these things as gifts in trust from God, to be used in His service and in His direction. We need to learn that we are merely stewards of what God has given to us, and we must use what He has given or entrusted as He directs. That's the proper attitude when God gives one wealth. Now, as we move through this text, verses 2 down to verse 6, James brings four indictments against the wicked wealthy. If you want to write them down, they're very easy to see here from the text. The first is that they were indicted for hoarding, verses 2 and 3. This is the sin of these wicked wealthy. They hoarded what they had, verse 2 and 3. He says, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is cankered, corroded, or rusted and the rest of them becomes a witness against you and shall eat your own flesh. That which they stored up and that which they hoarded actually begins to eat away at their own flesh. Riches can destroy a person. For notice at the end of verse 3, you have heaped treasure together for or in the last days. Could be last days of their life. It's just kind of funny. Why do people keep putting money in the bank when they're going to die? In this case, they can be the richest man in hell. They could go to hell and boast about how much money they left on earth. You've heaped treasures together for the last days. And the context would seem that it's the coming of the Lord in the last days. Men will love pleasure more than lovers of God. One of the signs that we're living in the last days is hoarding and affluence. Inordinate amounts of wealth that is hoarded and lavished for selfish, sinful purposes. Now, notice in verse 2, riches corrupted, garments moth-eaten, gold and silver cankered. Wealth changes from culture to culture. You go to some parts of the world, and if you have a donkey, you're rich. You come to, you know, some other parts of the world, you have a donkey, you know, it's no big deal. I have had the privilege of traveling this world. I've been all over this world. I've been to places that are unbelievably poor. I've seen places people live in. I cannot even believe or comprehend that people live in what I'm looking at, but people are living in there. People living off the garbage heaps in Manila and other places in China and the Philippines. Amazing to me. So wealth is relative. It's all a relative thing. If you're an American and you go to certain parts of the world, you are considered rich just because you came from America. You have a pair of shoes, you have a car, you have a shirt, you eat three meals a day, you're a rich man by other standards. Different places of the world, different commodities indicated different wealth. And I say that because at this time, in this part of the world, wealth consisted of three things: grain, garments, and gold. Grain, garments, or gold, or money. And James gives us that there in verse 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted. That's referring to their grain or their food. The corrupted is that they stored their food. So wealth was kind of measured by the food that you had. Remember the rich fool? Again, not a fool because he was rich, a fool because he hoarded his riches and did not get rich toward God. He said, "What shall I do with all of my grain? I have more food than I know what to do with." Never crossed his little mind to give it to somebody that was hungry. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. I'll build some real big barns, and I'll store all my grain there. And then he went to bed that night thinking that he had much goods laid up for many years. See, that's the idea of hoarding. God came to him that night and said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So they had the grain, but it was corrupted. When I was a young bachelor, I would live on peanut butter and jelly day after day after day after day. And I'd have jelly in the refrigerator for a long time. You know, if you leave jelly in the refrigerator long enough, it begins to come alive. I'll never forget opening up one jar of jelly and there was this bluish green fur coming out, you know. I thought, I don't know, I should eat. You know, I was ready for a hand to reach out and grab me, you know. Stuff was alive. Food begins to corrupt. I have more jelly, I got more peanut in the store. Got, you know, and we have our cupboards and our cabinets, and we go to Costco and back up the truck, you know, and load it all in. And, you know, we don't need it, but look at it's cheap, and we got so much, you know, and this is enough to last us for the next 35 years. We store up and we stock up and we build up, but then it all gets just corrupted. Starts to grow the blue fur. And then notice the second category, the garments. He says, verse 2, your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments are moth-eaten. In the Bible days, rich people had clothes. And the more clothes, the cooler it was. Remember Achan spied the Babylonian garment? Remember Joseph got his coat of many colors? Paul the Apostle said, I've coveted no man's gold or silver or garments or clothes. Wealth was in clothes. And is it any different today? God have mercy upon us. We have closets bigger than the houses we live in. Had these walk-in closets that have refrigerators and beds to sleep in, mirrors everywhere, you know, and all this storage space, you know, and 10,000 pair of shoes and garments. And we got all this stuff. And we're still shopping. I need new shoes, you know, and you got 6,000 pairs. On and on the list goes. Guys are just as guilty as gals, too. I wasn't trying to single out the gals. And then your gold, verse 3, and your silver is canker. Now, critics of the Bible say, well, gold doesn't rust. You know, the Bible's unscientific here. And they attack this verse or this phrase. But James is merely showing us the temporal state of these physical things. He's not necessarily saying gold rusts. But he's saying here that this stuff becomes corrupted or corroded. It won't last. You stack your money and you put it in the bank and you have your safety deposit boxes and you hoard and you hoard and you hoard. So your gold and your garments and your grain. In American history, one of the greatest misers, her name was Hetty Green. She lived in a huge house and boarded up every part of the house, but one little room because it cost too much to heat. And then she would buy the paper, read the paper, roll it back up, and send her son back out to sell the paper to get her money back. And then when she would eat cold cereal in the morning because it cost too much to warm it up. And his son injured his leg. She spent so much time looking for a free clinic that he had to have it amputated. And when she died, she was worth millions and millions of dollars. She lived like a miser. And we have people today, too, that hoard up. They stick it in their mattresses. They stick it under their floors. They stick it in the bank. They stash it everywhere. And as though their money can be of any purpose or good in that situation. It's tragic. Now, God is not saying that we cannot save. It is not wrong to save, prudently save. What the Bible does condemn is the accumulation of wealth for selfish reasons to the disregard of God or others. And again, I said, remember the rich fool, he kept building bigger and bigger barns. Do you really need bigger barns? Do you really need to have a bigger house, a bigger car, do you really need to have more clothes? Do you really need to spend the money on those things? And as we're going to see, a lot of times we're using it selfishly. Jesus said these words, listen carefully, do not store up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. James was the brother of Jesus, and he heard Jesus teach many, many times. And he's taking off on what Jesus himself had said. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy not, where thieves do not break in and steal. And he gave us the reason for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, when you don't have a lot of things, you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to them, right? Or what to do with them. You don't have a really fancy, nice car, you don't worry about it getting scratched, right? If you don't have a lot of money, you don't worry about its value. You don't worry about what's going to happen and where it's going. You have a lot of clothes. You don't worry about whether moths are going to eat it. Why do moths always eat your favorite sweater? I think they sit up in the closet and they see what sweater you wear the most and then they eat that one. And we set our hearts upon certain garments or things. And, you know, it captivates us. If you don't have a lot, you don't have to worry about a lot. You don't have to worry about theft. Leave the house. We've got to lock the house. Pull up the moat bridge, you know. Release the Doberman pinschers. Why? There's nothing here to steal. Imagine a thief walking in your house going, oh, nothing here to steal, you know. Leave him a sandwich on the table. You don't have a lot, you don't have to worry a lot. Now, a couple lessons from the words Jesus just spoke there in Matthew 6. Earthly riches are not lasting. Earthly riches are not lasting. Rust destroys, thieves break through and steal. They are uncertain and not lasting. Someone said, if money talks, all my money ever says to me is goodbye. It's just so fleeting. And the proverb is, certainly riches make to themselves wings. They fly away as a bird to heaven. I picture a wallet with wings on it, you know. It's flying away. The minute you get it, the minute it's gone. You ever just notice how quick money goes? And yet there are those who want to hoard money and not use it for the furtherance of God's kingdom or the blessing of others. And we also learn from Jesus' words, possessions can control us rather than us controlling them. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You cannot serve God and treasures or riches or material things. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, am I a conduit or am I a reservoir? God wants our lives to be a conduit, not a reservoir. Am I hoarding or am I helping with my wealth? We are stewards. The second indictment is in verse 4, and that is he indicts them there for fraud. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which ye have kept back by fraud. They're crying, and the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. It is Jehovah Sabaoth. The word host means host of the angels, host of the heavens, the armies of God. It's one of the most exalted names of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It means that one day God will take retribution, that God will judge. Now the word laborer there in verse 4 denotes any kind of worker, but in the New Testament it generally is used for agricultural workers. And in these words, James shows us that the greed of the rich had manifested itself with special cruelty and that they were withholding the wages from those who had worked in their fields. And in those days, they had day laborers, no different than a lot of today. They had a day laborer, and people actually lived hand to mouth, day by day. If they didn't get paid that day, they didn't actually even eat that day. And if they didn't get paid, they didn't eat, they could actually begin to starve to death. But yet they were producing food for these wealthy landowners. So they're working hard to make food for the wicked wealthy, and they're not getting paid their due wage. It's fraud. They're holding back. The Old Testament condemns this, Deuteronomy 24. There God says, thou shalt not oppress the hired servant that is poor and needy, and his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and he sits his heart upon it, lest he cry unto thee, unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And then Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, nor rob him the wages of him that is hired. Thou shalt not abide with it all the night until the morning. In other words, give them what is due. Pay them their wage. If they cry out to the Lord will hear and the Lord will judge. Now the reason for this stipulation was the extreme poverty, as I said, of the workers. And any delay on the landowner's part, and they would go hungry and sometimes even suffer and die. You know, Jesus, speaking about wealth, said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." And he said, "If the eye is good, the body will be full of light. But if thine eye be evil or divided, then the body shall be full of darkness. And how great is that darkness?" He was likening the eye to the window. And if a window gets dirty, no light can come in, right? Well, when you are focused on material things, you can't understand or receive spiritual things. The light doesn't come in, and it begins to captivate you, and the darkness enters your soul. But notice the third indictment in verse 5. They are indicted, thirdly, for self-indulgence. And notice it in verse 5. "You have lived in pleasure on the earth, and you have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." So they were hoarding, they were committing fraud, and now they are acting in self-indulgence. "You have lived in pleasure" translates a single Greek word, means that they have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. "Been wanton" means that they gave themselves to pleasure. Think of the ostentatious, luxurious, licentious, in many cases, lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's unbelievable to me. They have homes they never even live in. Empty rooms. Food that they don't eat. Money that they don't need. Cars more than they can drive. How many beds can someone sleep in? How many bedrooms do you need? Try it a different one every night? How many cars does it really take to get to where you're going? How much clothing do you really need? How much food do you need? They just lived in luxury, wantonness. Wantonness means to live without restraint. They just live without any restraint, without any, you know, guidelines at all. They just live in wanton pleasure and luxury. Again, Jesus told a story. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about riches and wealth and the rich and the poor. Jesus talked about a rich man, and he said he fared sumptuously every day, and that he was clothed in fine linen and purple, and he had beautiful clothes, and he lived in luxury. And there was also at this rich man's house a beggar. His name was Lazarus, and he set out at the gate of this guy's mansion, and he would beg for crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, but no one gave him anything to eat. As you look at that story, you go, wow, I'd rather be the rich guy. I mean, who would want to be a beggar at the gate? But then the story goes on, Jesus said, they both died. Did you know that rich people die just like poor people? "It is appointed unto everyone once to die, and after this the judgment. Who is he that can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" Rich people die just like poor people do. And it says, the rich man died and was in hell. I didn't go to hell because he's rich. And the poor man died, Lazarus, and he was carried, angels became his pallbearers, he was carried to Abraham's bosom, called paradise. The rich man looked up and lifted up his eyes, and he saw the poor man in a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, and he was in a place of torment. He said, "Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus over here and have him just dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham answered the rich man. He said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things, and Lazarus the evil. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside, there's this great gulf fixed. And you cannot come to us and we cannot go to you. Your destiny is fixed." It's interesting that the rich man never prayed before he died. He waited till after he died to begin to pray. It's interesting that the rich man became the poor man, and he became a beggar, and he began to pray after he died when it was too late. And the poor man, after he died, became the rich man. So if you look behind the bars of death, you get a better perspective on which of the two it's better to be. Oh, we would envy the rich and want to be the rich, but they both died. One went to heaven and one went to hell. Which of the two would you rather be? The Bible says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul in the process, it profits you nothing. This is a powerful story that Jesus gave the rich man and Lazarus. Interesting. Now, the self-indulgence in verse 5 is likened unto the fatted calf. It's an interesting statement in verse 5. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The imagery there. In our culture, in our time, we don't really, fat up. We're not farmers, and we maybe don't have a fatted calf. But they would actually pick one cow, and they would give it special attention. They would feed it the best grain. They would feed it lots of grain. They would take good care of it, and that cow would get really big and fat. And wouldn't you think the other cows would be jealous? Like, dude, why does that guy get all the good food? Why does he have a special pen? Why does he get all that special attention? Why is he so big and fat? That's not fair. We're hungry too. Little do they realize that he was being fattened for a purpose. That cow was on its way to become filet mignon. He's headed for the barbecue. Finally, that cow's let out of the pen and taken away, and they're thinking, gee, that's not fair. He got all the good food. What a graphic picture that is, and how foolish it would be for us as believers to envy the wicked wealthy. They're being fatted up for judgment, God says. Their wanton lifestyle, their luxurious living. But notice fourthly and lastly, they're now indicted for murder in verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just. It's interesting, James was known as James the Just, and he did get killed by the wicked wealthy. Some feel that the just there is a reference to Jesus. More likely, it's a reference to the believers, the Christians, who are being oppressed by the wicked wealthy. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, what does he mean, you've killed the just? Most likely, it's a judicial murder. By their wealth, they controlled the courts. It's like some have said, the golden rule is he who has the goals makes the rules. And they controlled the courts, and they oppressed the poor, and they got what they want. As I said, remember, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And people, as I said, will even murder to get what they want. Remember the story of Ahab, the wicked king in the Old Testament that wanted the vineyard of Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard to the king. He couldn't sell his vineyard. And so the king had him put to death, murdered him to get what he wanted. People will sell their souls to have a certain possession. It becomes so consuming. Material fixation spawns a miserable quartet on one's life of hoarding, of fraud, of self-indulgence, and of murder. Say, John, this is, of course, written to the wealthy wicked, and I'm a poor Christian. So it really doesn't have a whole lot of application for me, but oh yes, it does. Did you know that very subtly we can begin to let the world creep into our hearts and our minds, and we can begin to, as Christians, begin to hoard? Have you got more money in the bank than you really need stashed there for your own provision? And it could benefit and bless someone else? Is it rusting and corroding? You have more food stashed in your house than you'd ever be able to eat in a million. Maybe you ought to give it to somebody to need some food. You have more clothes in your closet than you really can wear. It's funny, too, how sometimes when we give to God the stuff that has holes in it, it's burnt out, and broken, and want to donate a refrigerator to the church. It blew up, you know. Doesn't work anymore. We thought the church could use it. It's like the farmer that, you know, his cow had two calves and he was all excited. Two calves, we'll give one to God. And his wife said, which one are you going to give to God? Oh, it doesn't matter. We'll raise them both and then, you know, at the right time, we'll give one to God. About a week later, he came into the farmhouse all sad and bummed. She said, what's the matter? He said, the Lord's calf just died. She said, what do you mean the Lord's calf just died? You didn't know which one was the Lord's. He goes, yes, I did. He goes, I always planned the white one would belong to the Lord, and that's the one that died. Why is it the Lord's calf is always the one that died? We as Christians, you have more cars than you need? Donate one to someone that needs a car. Donate one to the Lord. Donate one to mission. You have things that you don't really, you know, need. I mean, give them to God. Give them to somebody else. Be a blessing. Take them to Mexico. We find ourselves hoarding. We find ourselves, yes, even committing fraud. Is there somebody that you owe money right now? Somebody working your yard and you didn't pay them the full amount you were supposed to? You thought you were kind of cute because you cheated them out of a little money? You haven't fully paid them yet? Or they did more work than what you really paid them for? You have people that work for you that you fully haven't paid? Or you have people that you owe money and you haven't really given it to them yet and the sun keeps setting every day? It's really no different. How about self-indulgence? Everything we have, every penny we make, every wealthy possession we have, we lavish it upon ourselves. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody, but sometimes we murder people by depriving them of what we can give to help them and assist them. What's the message to believers from this passage? Don't envy the wicked wealthy. And remember that God will set all things right. God will set all things right. Now, the Bible is very clear. Let me say this in closing, and I know I've tarried quite long, but let me say this in closing. For those that are believers and are what, and again, it's a relative thing. You may consider yourself poor. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It says, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothes, we ought to be content. But if you desire to be rich, you will err from the faith and you will pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Guard your heart. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then the Bible says to those who are rich, believers, if you're a Christian and you have wealth, God has entrusted it to you. It says, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded or proud. Not to be high-minded or proud. And not to trust in uncertain riches, but in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they be ready to communicate and willing to distribute, using your wealth for a blessing to others and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this penetrating passage. It makes us think about our own values and our priorities and whether our eye is single upon you and our body is full of light. Have we tried to serve two masters? Have we hoarded? Have we defrauded? Have we lived in pleasure? Have we murdered others to get what we want? Lord, forgive us and give us, Lord, contentment. godliness with contentment, Lord. Help us to be content having food and clothes. Lord, help us to see that all we have is entrusted by you, that we're stewards. Help us to invest it in the furtherance of your kingdom and your glory and to bless others, to be a blessing to others, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Make us a blessing, Lord. Out of our lives, may, Lord, you shine. May our lives become a conduit. Not a reservoir, Lord, but a conduit. May our lives just flow with the blessings to others. Lord, bless us and help us to have a right relationship to wealth. To not envy the wicked that are wealthy, and not to be discouraged, but to be patient and wait, knowing that one day you will right all wrongs. We trust in you, and we look to you, and we rest in you. Save us from the evil influences of materialism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.